Da 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 da. Yada dee. Da da da. Well, this evening I'm going to go do an overview of a book. And went through this book a while back. And honestly went through it and kind of thought, well, I don't know. I don't know what you're supposed to do with this, but but through a little more study and thinking about things and research and all that, kind of got some things out of it now. And it's not one that we really look at a lot, but there's a few verses that are pulled out of this book. The book is Nahum. Nahum. Like the town called Capernaum, that's from Nahum, Capernaum. I guess it was named after this guy, Capernaum. Nahum. It is, let's see, towards the end of the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Yeah, all right. I guess we need to get familiar with this part of our Bible. So Nahum is, like I said, there's a city named after him, Capernaum. Capernaum is where Jesus spent a lot of time. And looks like that was where this man was from. He's a prophet. He prophesies about the fall of Nineveh, particularly. And Nahum is really the second part of Jonah. He's aimed at Nineveh. He aims his prophecy at Nineveh, and that's where Jonah goes. And he's about 150 years after Jonah. But if you remember in Jonah, the Lord was ready to destroy Nineveh at Jonah's time. But the Ninevites repented, and the Lord saw fit to show them mercy because of their repentance and trusting the Lord, and the Lord turned away the evil that he thought against Nineveh, and the Bible says the Lord repented of that evil, and so Nineveh was spared. But then 150 years later or so, they're back at kind of the place they were, and maybe in even worse condition at this point. But, you know, when you think about the judgment on these nations, and I think about the judgment on these nations, and Nineveh being worse than it was at Jonah's time even, it means worse morally, and worse in the sense that their arrogance against the God of Israel has become so notable and so egregious that God is ready to put them out of business. And so that all said, I mean, Nineveh is a very prosperous city. I mean, it's a very big place. Assyria is a very prosperous kingdom and all that. And let me take you to the very last part. It's one of the few books that ends with the question. But look at the very last couple verses in Nahum, chapter 3, verse 18. And so this time when the Lord visits Nineveh, there's no remedy for him. There's not going to be a way to avoid this. And essentially, he's dealing with Sennacherib, the king, and situation here. But he says this, Nahum chapter 3, verse 18, "Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There's no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? So that's the state of the nation of Assyria, at least from God's perspective, which is the right perspective. And so that all said, that's a little bit of background. Nahum is going to preach against Nineveh, and ultimately the assassination of the king of Assyria, the fall of Nineveh, and ultimately the fall of the entire Assyrian Empire, which is there's some history here. So I hope y'all can on a Wednesday night hear some history, because we're going to deal with a little bit of history here. But I think it's very interesting stuff. It's very interesting to me. But let's pray and talk about this little book in the Bible here. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your words. Thank you for each soul that's here and those that are probably watching. I pray that going through this book and giving an overview of it, I pray that it's helpful. I want so much for our folks to learn the Bible, and that is what's important, to get light from you and not to determine for ourselves what is important in the Bible, but to learn what you said, because it's all your words. And so I pray that we would get what we need from you tonight. And thank you for the cool weather. Thank you for the rain yesterday. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so here we are in Nahum. A little bit of history. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the Assyrian kingdom. And the Assyrian kingdom is, you could say, a lot like the United States, but much older and much more established than the United States. Remember, our country is not but a couple of centuries old. This nation is centuries old. And millennia even. And so at this point in time, you have this 150 years after Jonah has preached in the capital, biggest revival in probably human history, and God turns away his wrath from Nineveh and spares the capital and really spares the whole nation for 150 years, but then uprises a few kings, and in history that's called the Neo-Assyrian group. And this is this new set of kings, and there's one particular in this set of kings. You got Tiglath-Pileser, Pul, Shalmaneser, some of these guys. But there's one in particular that's very blasphemous, and his name is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, he expands. He is he's a leader. He fights and gains ground, and he's a military genius, and he is used by God to destroy the northern tribes of Israel. So he comes in and he destroys the northern tribes. Remember, the northern tribes, they had set up an alternative to going to Jerusalem to worship. They had set up this stuff in Bethel and in Dan, and they set these bulls up, and they set up just idols and groves and things like that. And God was just done with the northern tribes. And so he allows Sennacherib to come in, and Sennacherib he decimates the north. And what he does is after he destroys strategic cities and very populous areas, he moves in people from other nations. He immigrates people in and causes a mixing of races with Israelites. And so from then on, that's where you get the whole Samaritans and things like that. The Samaritans were kind of looked down on by the Jews because they were kind of a mixed breed of people. And I mean, not that any of that is bad. It's just the Jews looked down on the Samaritans because they were half Jew, half some other nation. And so when Jesus meets that woman at the well, she says, "The Jews don't have anything to do with us. Why are you talking to me?" And he explained, you know the story in John 4. But that's where that history comes from. It's because of Sennacherib and his policy and his warfare against the north. Well, after he does all that, after he destroys the northern tribes, and even more, he goes down into Egypt. I mean, he is a very thorough military leader. He gets a little bit greedy, and he heads to Jerusalem. And in all this time, these Assyrian kings had been leveling these taxes against Israel. What they basically demanded money from the nation, and the nation's been paying Assyria. They've been paying out. They've been paying them off, and now Sennacherib he wants more, and Hezekiah does. He goes into the treasury. He goes into the temple. He gets all the gold and silver, and he pays off this king. And the king's still not satisfied. He's all, no, that's not going to be good enough. And he heads to Jerusalem with his army, or he sends an army there. And outside the wall there, you got this guy named Rabshakeh. He's an Assyrian general. And he stands outside the wall and he taunts the Jews in Jerusalem. And, you know, they're afraid. And this is about the same time as Isaiah and Hezekiah is the king, and so he's taunting, and he says, "You know, we will do my king, King Sennacherib. He will do exactly to you and your God what he's done to every other nation and their god. He will destroy your people, and he will knock down your god and destroy your god just like he destroyed all the other nations and their gods." And at that time. Through Isaiah, the Lord says, "Well, that's now you've blasphemed the Holy One of Israel, and I don't accept that." And so Hezekiah is scared. He's in Jerusalem. He prays to the Lord, and Isaiah says, "The Lord's going to handle this. He's not going to let Jerusalem be overtaken." And so that's that story. In one night, you had these Assyrian troops, these Assyrian warriors surrounding Jerusalem. And in one night, 185,000 of them die. So they're just dead bodies all over the place. And when in the morning, I don't know if it's the entire army, but certainly there's a few people left, enough left to go back to Assyria. And so they find out that 185,000 of the troops are dead. And just sitting outside of Jerusalem, and so the Assyrians go back to Nineveh because they don't have their army's been decimated by who? I mean, there was no fighting, there were no arrows shot, there was no swords exchanged, none of that. But the angel of the Lord, this death angel, he just goes through the Assyrian army and kills 185,000 people because of the blasphemy against the Holy One of Israel. Well, when the king goes back, Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh, it's not too long after that, and he's assassinated by his own children. I mean, it's just messed up. Well, Nahum talks about all that, and that's the time he's talking about. He prophesies that this wicked king will return to Nineveh, and he and the Lord will assassinate him in the house of his own God because of the way he's talked about and the way he's treated the God of Israel. So in that, I'll break the book down for you in the three chapters. It deals with, in chapter 1, the deliverance of Jerusalem and the commandment of God to assassinate the Assyrian king Sennacherib. So the Lord sends out a commandment to assassinate Sennacherib. Look in verse 11 of chapter 1. It says, "There's one come out of thee, out of Nineveh, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." This is Sennacherib. "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee." He's talking about to Jerusalem. "I'm going to break the Assyrians' yoke off of you." Talking about the taxes and all the measures that Assyria had oppressed Jerusalem and Israel with, but specifically in Jerusalem. Verse 13, "For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown." Talking about Sennacherib. "Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." Well, that happens. Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh. I don't know how long he spends there, if it's a couple years or what. But he goes back to Nineveh. He's worshiping in the house of his God. And his sons come in and kill him. It's assassination. And then they flee the country. And so that's his end. And that's what Nahum prophesies about. It's the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem at this time. And the commandment to assassinate this wicked king. Chapter 2 is going to be the further destruction of the capital of Nineveh. And it's going to be done by Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Lord's going to use Nebuchadnezzar a few years later. He's going to go through, and Nebuchadnezzar is like, you know how they describe Hitler's army, like the Blitzkrieg? Like that. This is Nebuchadnezzar is fast. He moves and he destroys things quickly, and people don't have time to react. And so that's his military style. And so in chapter 2, Nahum describes the destruction of Nineveh, and he's very detailed, and he goes through and he just describes how Nebuchadnezzar is going to lay siege to the Assyrian capital and eventually destroy it. And then chapter 3, he describes the final fall. Essentially, chapter 2 is the Ninevites trying to fight back, but they can't. And chapter 3 is the fall of Nineveh and the ultimate fall of the entire nation of Assyria. And so, it falls at the hands of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. So that's your chapters. It's a prophecy against first King Sennacherib, which happens late 600s BC. And then chapter 2 happens much later. It happens in early 600s, and so does chapter 3. And so it's broken up that way. They're separate instances. And there's a few lessons in this book, this little book. You learn about the characteristics of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God is jealous. And that's exactly the attitude he took with Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem had prostituted herself out with the Assyrians, and then the Lord looks on this and has pity on the city and pity on the nation, his people. And now they're under bondage to the Assyrian people. And now this king, this wicked king, is threatening and blaspheming about their God and how their God is just like any other God. And the Lord just had enough. And so the Bible says he's jealous. He's a revenger. But it also says that he's slow to anger. He's slow to anger in chapter 1, verse 3. He's just in what he does. He is. He has all of nature at his command. I mean, that's his arsenal. I mean, if you're the creator of all things, then your warfare, you don't have to have bows and arrows. You can have wind and water, and I mean, that's his arsenal. His nature. So he'll talk a little bit about that. It says, verse 4, he rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry, he drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by. I mean, God is an amazing, incredible, magnificent, all-powerful God. And so all of nature is his arsenal. And all of nature reacts whenever he moves. And so this is the description you get of God. It's nature at his command. The Bible says, and Nahum says, he's a good God. And it also says this, and I like this. In verse 7 it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's Old Testament. He knows them that trust him. And so with all this power, this is a description of the character of God. Knows them that trust him. He's good. He is jealous. He's slow to anger. And jealous is not a bad word. Some of us, that's become a bad word. It's not a bad word. Envy is not good, but jealous is good. Means you want to protect what you care for. Then it says there's another thematic thing going through this. The characteristics of the Lord. And then at the end of chapter 1, there's a phrase here, and it shows you that the destruction of God's enemies is the comfort of his people. When God destroys his enemies, his people, God's people, are comforted. And you'll be familiar with this verse. Verse 15, it says, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So what's the good news? The good news is the wicked is cut off. That's the good news. The wicked has been cut down. And so that's a theme that goes through here. The destruction of God's enemies is the comfort of God's people. I won't take you to all those verses, but that shows up in Isaiah. It shows up in Romans. It shows up in Ephesians about the feet and the beautiful feet of him that brings good news. Then it talks about in Nahum another theme that you kind of see, that wickedness is personified in Sennacherib. And wickedness shows up in every generation. And ultimately at the end it'll be the devil himself and all that. But wickedness is not confined to a person or just flesh and blood, I guess you could say. It moves through people, and it's a spiritual thing, just like any spiritual thing, really. You can't measure it necessarily, and like you can measure physical things, it makes it spiritual, but it's personified in Sennacherib, and it's personified in many generations. People personify wickedness. And then another thing you notice in here is God's interest in other nations. It seems like the heathen nations, the only relationship they understood with God was a condemnation type of relationship. Any time the heathen would experience God, it was always under judgment. And so, you know, with Nineveh, okay, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed. The Lord would say, you're going to go to the Israelites, you're going to go into Egypt, but the Amorites, their wickedness is not full yet. And so there's always seems to be just this kind of waiting until the heathen come to the fullness of their wickedness, and then they just sort of judged and condemned at that point. But that seems to be the relationship. But God has always had an interest in nations. He said that at the very beginning of the Bible with Abraham. He said that in you I'm going to bless all nations. And that was the purpose. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ. It's the purpose of God's plan. He wants to bless all nations, be a light to the Gentiles and all that. But as far as political and state matters are concerned, the the nations are, they just seem to just fall into wickedness and more and more removed from the light and things like that. And so that's a few things you note in Nahum. Nahum describes the fall of one of the most powerful empires the world has ever seen. It's so interesting. I was doing some research in this, and please bear with me. I'm trying to make the history as fascinating as I can. But to look at what Assyria and Nineveh have become. Here we are, 2022. And in the 1800s, there was a group that went over there and dug out rocks and dug out stuff and found where Nineveh was. And I thought, that is so fascinating that a once mighty, great nation has been reduced to people digging through the dirt to find evidence that it ever existed. I mean, that's incredible. And yet the God that destroyed the nation lives on. And he just keeps living on. And he keeps watching nations live and die. And he watches people in generations. And it was just an incredible thought to think, man, if Nineveh was it's described as such a major, major hub, a great city. And now here you are 2,600 years later, and it's been reduced to people digging through the dirt to find out if there's anything there. That's incredible. I mean, just do a little mental experiment here, a little thought experiment here with our nation. Suppose that you jump forward in time to the year 4,000 or something, and people come to America, they come to New York City, or where New York City was. And you got these archaeologists, these futuristic archaeologists, and they're digging around to figure out, well, what was in this place that was called New York City? We've heard about this place in history, and they're just digging through dirt and rocks, and they find pieces of metal, and they find pieces of concrete, and this is what's left of this city. I mean, that's the equivalent of what you're reading here. It's what happens. And so I think about it in terms of like, I'm gonna get to that part of it in just a second here. Let me give you a couple of things I've learned personally from this. The first thing I learned really out of Nahum, I had to do a little introspection about my attitude about the Bible. I read through the book, and I've done it several times, and I kind of thought, well, I don't know. I don't know what to make of it, and sometimes that happens, you know. You just don't know what to do with it. But I caught myself thinking, well, we'll just, you know, oh well, you know, just leave it where it is, and we won't mess with it. And then I thought, you know what, how arrogant is that? To say, this is God's word, and I'm going to determine what God's going to tell me. And so I look at the book, and I see other books I look at them, and I don't know what to make of them. But who am I to tell God what to put in His book? Maybe I should humble myself and say, all right, Lord, I don't know what this is. I don't know why it's here, but You put it here, and I believe this is Your word. So there's something here that I need. There's stuff here that I need. And so I learn about really the value of God's words. It was the first lesson that came to mind in this. How God has graciously given us His words, given His words to people, and to sit and judge and say, that doesn't apply to me, or I don't need to read that, or that's stuff that doesn't make any sense, or whatever. And just toss it to the side and pretend like I'm the judge. like I have say over what God should be telling me. And I was just like, what a horrible thought. What a horrible thought to think about, to think that. I thought about what Paul said. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime are written and were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These are the observations of an eternal God. That's important. That's really important. These are the observations, these are the thoughts of God Almighty. Surely they're important. They have to be important. How about this? You say, every word of God is pure. That's a Bible verse. Every word of God is pure. Or, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the book of Romans. No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, my job is not to judge what's good to deal with in the Bible. It's to be humble and approach the words of God and say, Lord, you put it in here. I don't necessarily know what to do with it, but I know it's valuable and I know I need it. And so I had to correct that thinking. You know, I know I've said it a few times, but of all the millions of books that could have been included in the Bible, God chose these 66 books. This is what He chose to put in His Word. This is His Word to people. And so of these books, this is what's important to God. And when you limit yourself to just John 3:16 or Romans 10:13 or just the Romans Road or just whatever, you're missing. Put it this, you don't even know what you're missing. You can't know what you're missing. Because you've limited a God, yet you go around and if you say this is the words of God, but I just stick with, you know, John 3 or John 3:16 or Romans 10 or Romans 3 or, and you just stay in one place, you don't even know what you're missing. So I had to learn that lesson. I learned that. You know, don't pick a few verses that are your favorite or the few verses that are about evangelism, or you think they're about evangelism, or the few verses that you know make your day bright or something. The whole Bible is God, it's God's word. So there's stuff in here that's necessary. It's your food. It's necessary. Another thing I noticed is the vanity of the world, and it kind of goes along with what I was mentioning earlier. How is a global empire? I say global. I mean, this Assyrian empire covered so many countries, and overthrew so many countries. How is this worldwide empire reduced to such irrelevance? I mean, you would have a hard time figuring out where it even existed at this point. I mean, you know of a kind of some area it might be in. But this place, to a few generations of people, was the center of the world. This was where all the activity and commercial activity and business and military power and military technology was. And now here we are a couple millennia after that, and you don't even know where it is. And I think, how powerful is God? To sit in heaven and watch nation rise, nation fall, nations rise, nations fall, and He watches generations come and generations go and generations born and generations die. You know God knows what He's talking about when He's watched all of this in humanity. And He's observed all of these things go on. And here we are, we are 2,500 or so years after the fall of this place. And it's just like Solomon said. He says, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever. Who were the scholars in Assyria? Who knows? Who are the smart people that had it figured out in Assyria? Who knows? You know what they've been reduced to? It's irrelevant. It doesn't even matter. You know who matters? God still matters. But seeing the vanity of this world, Paul said it this way. He says, "And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." You know, it is wisdom. It is wisdom to understand, how do I participate in a dying, vain world with lasting effects? How do you do that? How do you make an imprint? How do you participate in eternal life in a culture that may be gone in a couple hundred years? How do you do that? How do you participate in eternal life in a world that is constantly living and dying and passing away? How does that work? That's wisdom to be able to do that. It's certainly wisdom to navigate a world that's passing away while you're living out eternal life and laying up eternal things in a dying world. That's wisdom to be able to do that. I read Nahum and I think, what vanity. What vanity. What an incredible kingdom. What an incredible capital city. And now they're writing books because they can't find where this place is or what was there. You know, you dig up and you find this little sculpture of this head or this mask or something, and you put it in a museum, and that's what's left of the kingdom. This broken mask of some Assyrian something. Say, "Hell, remember these people?" No, I don't remember these people. I don't know who they are. The vanity of the world. And then I think about the vileness that brought God's condemnation on this country and on this king and on this people. Like I said, a little bit of history there. These Assyrian kings, if you want to make notes of it, starting in 2 Kings chapter 15, they start leveling taxes against Jerusalem and against the Israelites. And they become more oppressive and more oppressive. There's a king Pul, a king Tiglath-Pileser. Ahaz is Hezekiah's dad. Ahaz pays King Tiglath-Pileser to help him against Syria. And after he gets helped, the Assyrians don't care about Jerusalem. They don't care about Ahaz. They don't care about Jerusalem. Shalmaneser comes in. He exacts a tax on the king in Samaria. And by the time this is all done, the northern tribes of Israel, it's one conspiracy after another, and the political situation in the northern tribes is so corrupt and so messed up that the nation is just, they're in no position to fight anybody. They don't even know who their leadership is. And God allows the Assyrians to just wipe them out. Last of all, it's King Sennacherib. He comes in. He takes several cities in Judah after the northern tribes have been just decimated. Sennacherib comes in. He starts taking cities in Judah. And that's when he encroaches a little bit too close, gets to Jerusalem, taunts Jerusalem, blasphemes the Holy One of Israel, as the Chronicles and the Kings say. He blasphemes the Holy One of Israel, and the Lord just says, "I've had enough with that." And he destroys 185,000 of the troops outside Jerusalem. And to think 200 years or so, 150 years before, I don't know, some of this stuff, that's another one. Thank God. That's something else. You know, I was reading this stuff about the Assyrian kingdom, and I want to show you something in your Bible. Look in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11. Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. This is one of Nimrod's children. says in verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Reboth and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah and the same as a great city. So this guy named Asher builds Nineveh. Why is that relevant? Well, it's interesting when you study the history of it. There is in Assyria, Assyria is named for the god of Assyria, Asher. That's the god of Assyria. That's how the nation got its name, Asher. And I'm reading these archaeologists and historians, and they're like, they say, we have no idea where this god showed up. All of a sudden, there's these writings about Asher, and there's these monuments to Asher. And they're just like, and we don't have any history on this god. We don't know who he is or where he came from or any characteristics of him or anything like that. But he just starts showing up, and his name is on monuments, and his name is on maybe some money they found or something. And they can't figure out where he came from. Well, you know where he came from. It's Asher. It's the same principle as this. Watch. Back to our little futuristic experiment here. If you go, say, 1,000 years in the future, pretend now Washington, D.C. is just dirt. And people are digging through the rubble and they find pieces of a monument that says Washington. They're like, well, they had these gods and one of them was Washington. And they had these gods and one of them is Lincoln. And they had these gods and one of them is Kennedy or whatever. That's the same principle. They're digging up, and it really kind of clarifies sometimes these gods aren't really what they seem. They may have been just people at one point in time. But over history and over time and over folklore and over all that, all this power is ascribed to this person. And so before you know it, Asher has all of these places named after him. And there are these buildings that are named after him, these street names after him. And here comes these archaeologists thousands of years later. They're digging through stuff and they find the name Asher. Well, that's the god of the Assyrians. Well, it might have been the god of the Assyrians, but it's also just a man that built a city thousands of years ago. And so I thought that was kind of interesting, particularly when you overlay it with our own history and our own potential future of the nation. If somebody came digging through all of our wreckage and rubble, if the cities are destroyed and somebody's digging through the dirt and they find the names Washington and they find the name Jefferson and they find the name Lincoln and they find the name Martin Luther King Jr. and they say these were their gods. And they would probably be right. These are the gods of the nations. These are the gods that we have holidays for. We celebrate days for. These be thy gods. And so here's Assyria. It's named after Asher. That's where it got its name. It's very, I don't know, it's interesting reading people's history who are historians, but they don't believe the Bible, so there's no connection. They don't understand the connection of how this happened. How did this happen? Well, it happens the same way it happens in every nation. A man becomes popular, he dies, there's press, there's media, there's folklore. After years and years, he becomes this god of the people. I mean, just you think about it. In, I'd say 10 years, but it happens faster now with social media and internet and stuff like that. But how quickly does a man like George Floyd become a god to people? A god that you can't speak against. You cannot speak against him. You can't say anything about it. You know what that is a mark of righteousness and wickedness. Why? Because this person, this entity, You are not allowed to speak evil of this. You know what that makes him? A god. If I can't speak evil of this, then you are a god. That's what that is. Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, just these names. You can't say anything negative because these are the gods. Well, it happens in the United States, just like it happened in Assyria, just like it happens in every nation. These people become gods. You say, well, in North Korea, they just want to be worshipped. They want to be worshipped. The difference in places like that is they want to be worshipped in their lifetime. What happens in places like maybe in our country is people die and then all this folklore becomes associated with them. So that's some interesting history. So you got cities that are named after this god. You got streets that are named after this god. You got money with this god's inscription on it. You got monuments that are named after this god. The god and the country, they're the same name. This is Asher. This is Assyria. The artwork, the reliefs that are found in the capital are much like, I mean, it's just like if someone were to dig through Washington and find paintings and find sculptures, and they would just find the same thing they would have found in Assyria. It's when you look at it like this and you think about this, I think about it, try to, from God's perspective. And he watches again. He just watches nations rise and fall and do the same things people have always done. And they manipulate each other and for political power. And eventually the government becomes so burdensome on the people. It's just too burdensome for the people. And either collapses or there's a rebellion. And it's just the same cycle over and over. What a blessing Israel had when God pulled this people out of Egypt and he said, I'm going to give you my laws. I'm going to give you light. I'm going to give you direction on how to control your country. I'm going to give you instructions on how to mete out justice. And the Israelites had light. And Paul says, well, what was the advantage of being an Israelite? Chiefly that they had the oracles of God. No other nation had that. We don't know how to run our nation. We just try to figure it out. What's the best way to do this? How do we do it? The vileness that came on Assyria, it happens to every nation. I won't go into all the religious stuff. We've gone too much into this anyway, but the nation, the Assyrian nation, at the end of Nahum, after the destruction of the capital, somebody said that I think it was a couple hundred years maybe after Nineveh was destroyed. There was people that went through where Nineveh once sat, and they couldn't even recognize that there had been anything there. Maybe a hill over here, maybe some broken rubble over here. How fast the nations fall. Yet God, he lives on. God lives on, he watches. I'm sure he gets frustrated. He gets tired of watching, and he sees people in their continuous cycles of life. And he's like, let me help you. Let me help you. Let me give you light so that you don't go into this cycle and end up in a pit that everyone else ends up in. The vileness of the Ninevites, the history is so interesting. It's so interesting when you lay it against the Bible and see the psychology of the people. What did they do? What are they thinking? How did this all happen? And it's like, well, that's the same way nations go. That's what they do. This 1500, I imagine, in Nineveh, there are probably people that said, when war, the rumblings of war and the Babylonians start to start to menace sort of some of the Assyrian kingdom. I'm sure there were people that said, our nation is 1,500 years old. How can you dare stand against us? We have been doing this for centuries. And it's the mentality, we're just, they made a movie about it. It's like, what is it called? Too Big to Fail. Like, we've been doing this too long. We're just too big of a nation. There's no way some punk like Nebuchadnezzar can hurt us. And then after this 1,500 years of life for this nation, within 200 years of their destruction, Nineveh's destroyed. And within 200 years, you can't even tell there was a capital city there. I mean, it's incredible. Incredible. And this is what Nahum prophesies. He prophesies this stuff. So there's some lessons in here. I'll let you read the book. You can read it. It's 3 chapters. I will say it's a lot of fighting, and there's just a lot of fighting and warfare here. But the Lord describes the fall of, he describes the assassination of Sennacherib. He describes the fall of Nineveh, and ultimately the destruction of the entire Assyrian kingdom, reduced to, I was talking to somebody about it in the men's retreat. I was like, you don't even know what the borders of Assyria were. You don't know where that country ended and started. I mean, you don't know. And to this day, I think the population of Assyria now, there are still Assyrians that exist. And I think the population is between 700,000 and 800,000, and that's what's left of them. Of a nation that was worldwide. And this is what's left of this nation. And they're not even, I mean, you wouldn't even know hardly that they exist. It's crazy. It is incredible. You ought to pay attention to what God says. It's like this. Some of you guys watch these crime shows. I watch some of them sometimes too. But you watch, and these detectives come in, and they process, and they deal with the aftermath of this crime. They deal with the aftermath of destruction. And they look, and they do, and they have specialists that deal with forensics. You know what Nahum is? He's like a national forensics expert. I mean, he just explains, here's what's going to happen to the nation. And this is why it's going to happen. And this is how it's going to happen. And after it happens, the nation will be dead. And it'll be dead. And the God that told you this nation will be dead, he will live on. And he will watch other nations rise and fall. And it's his words. And so it's interesting. It's an easy read. It's 3 chapters. But there's some history there. So I hope that's helpful. A little overview of the book of Nahum. So let's pray, and we'll take some prayer requests. Father, I pray it's been helpful. A lot of interesting stuff in there. But I pray it's helpful. Help us see other parts of our Bible that maybe we don't look at regularly. Really, we just need to be more familiar with your words and all of your words, not just the ones that we like. And we don't even know what we're missing. We just don't even know. We limit ourselves, and we limit you when we tell you what you're supposed to say. So I pray it's been helpful. Thank you for each soul that's here this evening. Thank you for this time together. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.